Good morning. It's good to see everybody out. We welcome you. If you're a guest, stick around. Let us shake your hand or hug your neck or whatever you're comfortable with us getting in your personal space. We'd like the opportunity to do that. It is good to see everybody out this morning. You know, most of my jobs, including this one to an extent, have been practices of me not reacting. Whether that was on 911 when somebody was calling or somebody would walk into the hospital and something bad be going on, I never wanted to add fuel to that fire. So you could tell me anything, and my answer was going to be okay. Okay. Well, yesterday at Arby's, of all places, you may have read this, my total came to $1.06 or 206 is what it, so I gave the guy $20.11 expecting to get $18 and a nickel back. And when I get to him, I hand him the money and he hands me back the coins and he says, turns out it's only $1.75. And I said, oh. And he said, everything else has gone up. I just figured Pop had too. And I didn't know what to say. I was completely floored. Now I think, don't you just press a button and it tells you how much it is? So apparently not at Arby's. Now I say all that to say that has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about going forward. maybe another story that I read, maybe not true. A guy goes to a local restaurant and he gets served a really nice meal, but he really likes bread. And the waiter only brought one piece of bread. And so he sort of complained to the waiter and said, you know, I would have tipped more, but I only got one piece of bread, and I really like bread. And so the waiter nods his head and understands. The next day, the man comes back to the restaurant. And so the waiter, seeing this guy, he gets up a whole bowl full of bread and brings it to him. And the guy appreciates that. He tips well, and he leaves. As he's leaving, he turns around and he said, I think you could probably fit a few more pieces of bread in that bowl the next time I come back. Not a big deal, but I think you could fit more in there. And so the waiter goes and tells the owner of the restaurant, he's like, listen, this guy is wearing me out with the bread. And the owner says, well, I got an idea. And so the owner gets the bakers together and they make this 3 by 5 foot piece of bread. And so the next day, the patron comes in, and he sits down at the table, and he says, where's my bread? And to much fanfare, in comes the owner of the restaurant and the bakers with this huge piece of bread that they set before the man, and he looks at it, and he goes, so we're back to one piece of bread. Every culture loves its bread, right? And every culture sort of has a little bit different take on bread. Here in America, I read that we consume 34 million loaves of bread a day. Maybe that's why I struggled with obesity my whole life. We consume a lot of bread. We like our bread, and our bread is everywhere. You can get bread really easy. If we ask Dennis or anybody in this crowd to get up and go to the dollar store, they could buy a loaf of bread. For as long as I talk, they could probably do that several times, right? And bring back several loaves of bread. You could get sandwich bread, bagels. I'm a pretty big fan of the Hawaiian rolls. But English muffins, French baguettes, anything you want. And it's all in one place and usually in a nice plastic wrap, and that makes everybody feel better about what they're buying. And again, it's sort of amazing that at any time, well, not since COVID, but before COVID, right, we could go at 2 in the morning if we wanted to get a loaf of bread from Walmart. Now they've kind of stopped us from getting our 2 a.m. bread, but any time before 11 p.m., we could get bread at any moment. Now, when me and Missy first got married, somebody bought us a bread maker. My granny Opal made rolls quite a bit. My mom made bread. I should have had somebody make a loaf of bread for a visual aid, but I don't think that far ahead. And sort of talking about bread when we have a fellowship meal waiting on us is maybe a little bit cruel to do. But I think about those women making that bread, and of course it took them a little bit longer to make bread, right, than it does for somebody to just run up to the store and buy a loaf. But I think given the choice, probably all of us would rather have some homemade bread rather than the store-bought. And I think we would all prefer that. And it may be that the other taste, it's okay, but we've learned that when somebody bakes bread, there's just a little bit more to it than just making bread. It's a labor of love, right? It takes time. It takes time to put all those ingredients together, time to knead it, time to let it rise, and then it takes time to bake it. It takes a certain amount of skill to bake bread. And up until not that long ago, I guess relatively speaking on our timeline, this is sort of how people would make bread. It wasn't just readily available for you to go buy it whenever you wanted it. In the time of Jesus, it was more so a labor of love to make bread, because not only then you had to get the wheat, and then you would have to grind it yourself. And I never seen any of those women in my life grinding the wheat themselves. Now, they've never seen me push a plow, so it's an even trade-off, right? But back in Jesus' day, that's what they would do. They would grind the wheat, and then they would knead it by hand. They would let it rise, and then they didn't have like an oven, of course, like we have. They would have to wait until that fire got to the right temperature, and then put that that bread into the fireplace. On top of having to get the wood for that fireplace, they'd have to start a fire and get it going, and then they'd have to know whenever it got hot enough to put the loaf in there. And that was a labor of love. It took most of the day to make a loaf of bread, and that's how it was up until Jesus showed up. And so Jesus comes along in John chapter 6, and it tells us that a large crowd was following him because of the signs that he was doing on the sick. Verse 3 says that Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And our answer today is, well, if Walmart doesn't have it, Harps will, right? And if Harps doesn't, maybe we can raid Aldi's, as long as we're not in the middle of some sort of pandemic or we're in the middle of, a snowstorm where all the bread is gone. Usually there's bread enough for everyone. So in John chapter 6, I'm going to paraphrase some of this. If you want to turn in your Bibles and read exactly what's going on, that'll be there as well. But what happens is after Jesus asks this question to Philip, Andrew finds a boy that has a snack. And it's more than a snack, right? It's 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He could feed his family for that. And that's what this boy has, is those 5 loaves and 2 fish to bring to Jesus. And you would think, what is this among such a large crowd? But Jesus prays over it and does a miracle on this bread and fish and multiplies it in such a way that everyone in the crowd, which the men alone totaled about 5,000. Most scholars believe that number is males, men alone. So we may be talking about 10 or 15 or more people when you include the men, women, and children. All of them are fed with this bread and fish, and then the disciples go and they pick up leftovers, because that's really the kind of God we serve, right? He doesn't just feed our bellies. Sometimes he gives us more, sometimes more than we can handle, right? But here they have 12 baskets of leftovers. And of course, those of us that have been teenagers or raised teenagers, we know how that can go, right? They could conquer a whole basket of bread pretty quick. Sometimes in my family, we would do that for fun on a Tuesday at Olive Garden, just to liven things up. I'm guessing that there were some teenagers in that crowd as well, and they probably kept asking for more and more and more until they were like, I am stuffed. I can't put another piece of this bread in my mouth. And still, after that, that there were 12 basketfuls left over of what was brought originally. And what was brought originally could have fit in a sack. And what is left now is going to fit in 12 baskets. That's quite a miracle. And so soon after that, Jesus does something that seems kind of strange. He slips away. He walks through the crowd and he sort of vanishes. That's what John 6:15 says. It says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's kind of an interesting thing. I think most of us, most people, would want to be king. Most people would be like, yeah, that's a good idea. Make me king. Let's get this started. But here, they're going to force him to be king, which means by forcing, that means that Jesus was reluctant. And so he slips away into the hills there by himself. And the people notice, right? Because that's who they came to see. They came to see Jesus, and the person that they came to see is no longer there in front of them. And so they start looking around for him, and they find him. And the first thing they do is they ask Jesus for more bread. They said, hey, Jesus, let's eat again. Can you bring some more food so we can do that again? And it becomes obvious then that Jesus is not going to perform the miracle again. And so they change tactics. And sometimes after you ask someone for something that you might want and you get a negative, the next tactic that you might employ is you shame them, right? You shame them into giving you what you want. You ask, and if you don't receive, then you sort of begin to shame. And you say, well, you gave it to my siblings, or you did it for them. Why wouldn't you do that for me? And that's a shame technique, right? And we've probably all done that. And so here's how their shame technique went. They said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And the scriptures say that Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, a Jew who is claiming to be the Messiah, they are pulling the ultimate trump card here. Because Messiahs were supposed to point back to the signs of Moses. And they were supposed to be reflected then in the signs of the Messiah. So they're saying, Moses gave us bread every day. You've only done it once. I bet you can't do it again. And that's what they're doing to Jesus here. They're shaming him to try to get him to do the miracle again. And we'll look here how Jesus responds. After he corrects them, he says, actually, it wasn't Moses that gave you bread. It was God. But that's sort of a side note. So his response comes in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. And that's kind of a strange response, isn't it? I am the bread of life. I wonder what they were thinking when they heard that. Jesus didn't say, I am the giver of bread. He says, I am the bread of life. And any time that Jesus says, I am, and then follows it up with a statement, I think we should pay attention. That's what we'll look at, some of these I am statements of Jesus over this next little bit, because I think it's important. Because whenever God introduced himself to Moses, as Jacob read earlier with that burning bush, he gave himself a name. And Moses says, what should I call you, God? And God says, I am who I am. And anytime, again, Scripture, and especially Jesus in Scripture, uses this idea of saying, I am, he's making a statement about God just as much as he's making a statement about himself, and he's connecting himself to God. And in this moment, I am the bread of life. I don't just give bread, I am the bread. And one of the problems in John 6 is the crowd. Well, one of the problems that we find out is that they wanted what Jesus was willing to give, but they didn't necessarily really want Jesus. They wanted the bread from Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be the giver of bread, but not actually the bread. And the thing is I think we fall into that same kind of trap sometimes, don't we? Well, we just finished singing Count Your Blessings, and that wasn't even planned. And I like that song, and we've sang that song my whole life. And so I have loads of memories that are tied to that song. But I take that song at its value. I begin to start thinking about the different blessings in my life as we're singing that song. You all probably do the same thing. I start counting my blessings, and I never run out of blessings before that song is finished. And maybe you've had that same experience. There's always more blessings than we have time to sing. And I think that's part of the point. But I've noticed that a lot of times those blessings that I focus on are physical blessings. I thank God for my home. I thank God for a car that functions. I thank God for the health of my family. And you just sort of go through that list of blessings, and they're often physical in nature. And there's certainly nothing wrong with being thankful for physical blessings, but it can lead to a problem. It can be problematic when I equate my wanting to be near to Jesus with only wanting what he has to give me. In other words, if I'm only following Jesus because he's blessed me, that's going to be very problematic, because some people have lived their lives as a country song, right? And you all know what I'm talking about, that old Jeff Foxworthy bit. In a country song, you always lose something. You lose your dog, you lose your house, you lose your car, you lose your girlfriend, you lose all these things. And for some people, that's reality, right? They have lost all of those things. That life where all of these blessings that they might have been taken away, and when they connect their faith in Jesus with the blessings that they're receiving, or when they go away, guess what happens? They start to begin to question and lose their faith in the one and only that they've always believed in. They believe that Jesus is the giver of bread and not the bread itself. Jesus is the bread of life. With him, we receive bread and so many other blessings. But apart from him, whatever bread we might receive isn't truly a full blessing. He would say something similar, another I am statement in John 15, verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And so basically what Jesus is saying is you're not going to get the blessing without me. It's a package deal, right? You don't get to be blessed without Jesus being part of that blessing. And then there's another part to this bread of life statement that Jesus says that I think is pretty interesting and sort of fascinating. And so John 6, verse 48, again, he says, "I am the bread of life." And he's explaining further, because obviously people in the crowd are like, "What are you talking about? What do you mean? Are you saying that we should eat you?" And he says, "Let me explain. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died." And that's really a quick way to recap 40 years of wilderness wanderings, right? They ate manna and they died. And he continues, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, at this moment, if we were a reactive audience, or this was the first time you were hearing this, or we were in some theater, we would all go, right? Because we hear what that sounds like, right? That's cannibalism. That's what it sounds like Jesus talking about. "Here's my flesh, eat it." And while that seems really strange, I'm wondering if the crowd asks why. And so Jesus continues. He says it again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Any questions? And you know, the crowd would have to be like, huh? And even those of us who have connected this statement with the Lord's Supper, it still reads strange a little bit, doesn't it? And again, put yourself in that first century Jew's shoes who's hearing this. Just a little bit ago, Jesus has fed them with bread and fish from a boy's family meal, two fish and five loaves. And they come and they say, give us some more stuff like that. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to give you something better. And they're like, well, what's better than that? You know, God fed manna to the people in the wilderness for 40 years. What are you going to give us? And he says, I'm going to give you me. And they have to be like, what? And Jesus is like, yes, feast on me. Now, I've read a lot about this, but contrary to the Catholic tradition of transubstantiation, I have to say that, work on that, Jesus wasn't saying here, and there's a lot of smart people that will argue differently, but Jesus was not saying here that when we eat the bread, that it literally becomes his flesh, or when we take that cup, that it literally becomes his blood, because that's going to go against everything in Jewish kosher law. Something that Jesus would not do. And so I don't believe in that Catholic tradition. And again, there's going to be some smarter people that will argue different. But I've looked into it a lot. I just don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. But I think to help us understand what Jesus is talking about, let's go back to 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, we'll find a story there of King David, 2 Samuel 23. And it's a story reflecting upon the time where David was in battle and the Philistines were occupying David's hometown of Bethlehem. And they'd captured Bethlehem. And so David and his forces were sort of surrounding the city, trying to figure out a way to break through, trying to win Bethlehem back. And there's this moment of reflection that David has. He becomes thirsty and he says out loud, oh, I long to have a drink from that well in Bethlehem. And it's something that David knows is impossible because there's an occupying force there. When David is just mentioning this, I think just as a sort of way of saying, I can't wait. I can't wait until we take back Bethlehem and I can have a drink from that well. But three of his mighty men, they hear David make this request and they say, hey, let's go fulfill it for the king. And so they break through the lines of the Philistines and they go to this well and they draw up some water and they break back through the line and take the water back to David. And you wonder what David did. And you look at verse 17 or maybe towards the end of verse 16, it says there that he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord. And you got to think those three mighty men are like, what are you doing, David? We just risked our lives to do this. And I think what David says, though, they would have understood exactly what he's saying. David says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their own lives? And again, it was absolutely against kosher law to drink blood. They had a whole system of how they would do sacrifices in such a way that they would drain blood from animals so that it wouldn't be consumed. There's a time where Saul's army is consuming the blood of animals because they're so famished and they're just going at it and they get punished for it. It was against the law. And so David says, I can't drink the blood. And I think all of the men there were probably like, look, David, it's just water. But it's not, right? It's not just water. Because that water represented the lives of these three men who gave so that I could have a drink. And in the same way, or at least a pretty similar way, Jesus is offering his life, not just in this bread of life moment, but in just a little bit later, he's literally going to give his life. He lets his blood be spilled, and when that happens, his comrades, all those that belong to Jesus, they will truly live, not by drinking literal blood, but by the life that Jesus gives them because he dies in their stead. And so when Jesus says, drink my blood, eat my flesh, he's not being literal. He's meaning spiritual. He's meaning something that has big implications, I think, for us. Back to what Jesus said, he said, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And bread sustains us. It's one of those things that if you have bread and water, you'll be good. That might be using the word good pretty loosely. You're probably going to be malnourished in plenty of other ways, but you're going to be able to live on bread and water. We understand this idea of daily bread, the idea of sustenance of bread, and Jesus is connecting that to what it means to live in him, to abide in him, to dwell in Jesus, is we have to have a sustenance that will hold us, not through just this life, but to the age to come, to eternal life. Because the bread of life is life-giving forever. It's not something that ever runs dry or runs out. It's not something that's going to do that. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's saying that I can fill you up so much that there's going to be 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And whenever Jesus is done with us, he had more to give us that he couldn't just fill ourselves up, because he has so much more to give us. He can sustain us by giving us everything we need to truly live. But the problem is we know this about Jesus, right? We know that he said, I am the bread of life. And too many times we know that in our head, what Jesus is saying, but sometimes we're content to sort of snack on Jesus, right? To just sort of have a piece of bread whenever I'm hungry. And this is the same problem that the crowds were dealing with here in John 6. That they wanted what Jesus had to offer, but not Jesus himself. And too many times, too many Christians are in the same boat. We want what Jesus has to offer. We just don't want Jesus himself. And if we did, we'd live differently, right? We'd be filling ourselves up with the bread of life rather than the thoughts and the work of this culture in the world of our time that we live in. Rather than our favorite news source or whatever our favorite social media thing is telling us at the moment, rather than maybe what our friends expect us to do, that's what we fill ourselves up so often, and we just want a little bit of Jesus because that's all we really have room for, right? Well, we don't really want Jesus, and the sad truth is that's true for a lot of good people. Another way we sort of snack on Jesus throughout our Christianhood is that we regulate this understanding of the bread of life to one small moment of the week, where we come to the Lord's Supper and we take that little piece of bread and we say, this is the bread of life. And that's true, right? It is. We're not wrong. But it makes it really easy for us to think is we just need a weekly ration of this bread of life. And I think that's wrong. I think if we're not being filled daily with Christ, that we're going to find ourselves malnourished in some ways in our spiritual walk. And I'm not on the other side of the river telling you all this. I'm telling you that, well, that's where I'm at as well. If you're not going to him for every meal, and you're not thinking how this meal as it fills my body and gives it nutrients, then I need that. That's going to lead me to the next meal, whenever that next meal might be. If you're not thinking, you know, Jesus actually gives me life beyond what this bread can. beyond what this pizza can, beyond what whatever we're going to have over at the fellowship dinner, Jesus can give me life beyond this life, and he can sustain me for eternity. So don't just snack on the bread of life. I say feast on Jesus, because he is the bread of life and not the giver of the bread. Maybe at lunch, if things are going too well and you want to make it awkward, here's some questions to ask. Maybe ask, what does it mean for Jesus to be the sustenance in our lives? What does it mean that Jesus sustains our lives? That can be a positive one. Maybe a reflective or possibly negative is, in what ways do we snack on the bread of life? Where have we seen ourselves being okay with just receiving what Jesus gives rather than Jesus himself? Or maybe going to him on a regular basis, but not going to him on an always basis. Think about those two questions. And I think it's good for us to dive deeper, because the thing is I want all of us to come to this realization that Jesus loves us so much that he gave his life, and through his life, he gives us the gift. And the gift isn't simply just life to us. The gift is his life in us, a life that sustains us, because life that death could not hold Jesus' life. It's a life that Jesus made the grave a fool, because it couldn't hold him any longer than 3 days. And so this morning, if you need a little sustenance of the spiritual kind, right? We do have the physical kind over at the other building, and I hope everybody stays and eats that. But if you need sustenance of the spiritual kind, if you have a need in any way that needs to be addressed by the congregation, maybe you came today to be baptized. The baptismal waters are ready as well. Whatever your need may be, please come as together we stand and we sing.